Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Thy mercy we trust. That's the life of God's people. Isn't that so? All depends on mercy. It's mercy that draws them to God's table. Mercy that feeds them there. Mercy that sends them away. They throw themselves on mercy. In mercy, we trust. Mercy does wonderful things. Mercy teaches believers to walk in a dying way, dying to self. But also mercy teaches us how to pray. Keeps us as beggars at the throne of grace. And that's what we need, congregation. We need to learn all our lifetime, also post-Lord's Supper, to be dying beggars, to be cut off of our own righteousness, to be living out of Christ, and to be close to His throne. And how the Lord does that is our theme this afternoon as we look at this history before us from 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. I'll read again only verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. With God's help, we want to consider with you the theme, the irresistible power of God. The irresistible power of God shown in the son of the widow of Zarephath. We will see that, first of all, in death itself. There was no breath left in him. Second, we will see that in prayer for life. O Lord, my God, Elijah cries for life. And third, we will see it in resurrection from death. See, thy son liveth. The irresistible power of God in death itself, in prayer for life, and in resurrection from death. The Lord's way with His people is indeed a dying way. We've seen that now on three separate occasions as we began our study some months ago in these afternoon messages from the history of Elijah. We saw in the first sermon the inward dying of Elijah by Brooke Kereth, and then the second sermon with the widow of Zarephath. In the third sermon we saw the dying ways of God with the widow herself. And each time we've noticed that God's method of grace runs through death to life. And now at this point we might expect it's, humanly speaking, high time for God to give an abundance of life, to allow Elijah and the widow to be done with these dying ways, to be done with this hard life of living every day out of the oil in the cruse and the meal in the barrel. But instead, what do we find? Well, we find something amazing. It's as if the Lord puts death on top of death by taking away the widow's only son. Verse 17 says, there was no breath left in him. Now you have to understand the importance of, in those days, of having a son to propagate one's name, one's husband's name if you were a widow. It was certainly something that was not to be minimized if we did not have a heir to our family name. And so, the very fact that her only son, to preserve her husband's name on earth, her only child who she's bound with heart and soul, is suddenly taken from her, is a very heavy blow to this widow. Now, Elijah's been living with this widow, of course. And so he's been teaching her, talking with her about the Lord. And she knows very well by now that life and death is not just a matter of chance or fate. But the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive, the Bible says. The Lord's in charge. The death of her son, she knows, is God's doing. You see, death always speaks of the majestic power of God. And even worldly, ungodly people feel that, don't they? At a funeral or as they look into a coffin, there's something solemnly majestic. There's something powerful about death. Death separates powerfully. When we stand beside death, our thoughts are multiplied. And we understand that no man can stop God's hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? When God sends forth His angelic messenger of death, whether we are young or old, strong or weak, sick or healthy, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, makes no difference. God speaks through every death to every living person on every occasion. Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Death is a constant reminder that it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So may I ask you this afternoon, is your house, is my house set in order? If you were to die today, would you be ready to meet God? Now, to recognize death is one thing. To accept it is another. This widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 is very deeply troubled by the death of her son. She says to Elijah, verse 18, you notice, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? How real, how intimate these inward struggles now become for this widow. It's her own son. We feel some grief when other people lose their children. You read it in the paper and talk about it to your wife and say, boy, it must be something to lose a child. Maybe you shed a tear or two, but before long you go on your way. But when it penetrates your own family circle, you can't shrug it off. You feel its power, its majesty. And this widow feels that. Basically, she's asking, why is this so? Why now? Why when I've given up the worshiping of Baal? Why when the prophet has just been sent to me? Why now, Elijah, when you've just been a blessing to my home and you've given food on our table and God's providence has been so wonderful, why is God killing my son now? You see, afflictions can be so confusing, so ununderstandable. Maybe you've lost a loved one too, and at a time that maybe it was sudden, and at a time that you didn't expect it. And things were going quite well. The oil every day was in the cruise, and the meal was in the barrel, and you felt God's goodness to you, and suddenly God comes and takes away your loved one. Well, you can imagine for that widow, it's almost as if the oil in the cruise is a mockery. And the meal in the barrel, what does one more day's worth of food mean when God takes away her only son? God seemed, you see, to be drawing her with His goodness with one hand, but suddenly He pushes her away with the other. And so she cries out, oh man of God, why is this? Why did you come to me? Are you just coming to call my sin to remembrance? Is God simply angry with me? I thought I was receiving this oil and this cruise with the right hand of His favor. But is it perhaps the left hand of His forbearance only? And He's really pushing me away. He's really rejecting me. He's making me a reprobate vessel. Elijah, tell me why this is happening. My son did not die before you were here, Elijah. What have I to do with thee? Had it not been better, I had never met you, Elijah. You've given me wise spiritual instruction. I've enjoyed daily bounty through the hand of your God in the cruise and in the barrel. But my son, my only son, is dead. Elijah, all the goodness you brought into this home, what is it? If my only son is dead, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Is this the kind of God Israel has? A God who supplies but then removes? A God who builds but strips away? A God who gives a promise of life and then provides death? Oh man of God, did you have to come all the way from Brook Kereth? All the way through the wilderness of Israel to my house in this foreign territory of Zarephath to be a messenger of death rather than of life? God's ways are deep. With this widow. It would have been so much easier if this widow could have looked at the dead corpse of her son and say, Satan did it. If there really were two gods in this world, the good God, the God of Israel, the bad God, the God Satan, and if the living God of Israel wasn't in control of evil, that's the way some people believe. That's the way Marcion believed in church history. But then it would be so much easier because then you could pin it all on Satan. Say, Satan did this, you see. But God's ways are in the sea. His path is in great waters. We can't see His footprints. We cannot fully understand His why with regard to many of His dealings with us. Clouds and darkness are girt round about Him, the Bible says. We cannot pierce the secret reasons of God's dealings. This is the struggle. Not only when we lose a loved one, but in any major affliction of our lives. The clouds gather round about Him. We don't understand why. And yet we know, don't we, deep down that God has lessons to teach us. Lessons in difficult times. Lessons that are important in our relationship with Him. And so though we don't know all the reasons why, because there are many pieces in a jigsaw puzzle, so there are many reasons why God does what He does, because God looks at the whole picture of our lives at once. We only see one day, one thing. But there are some pretty big pieces in that puzzle that we do know. We do know they are there for wise reasons. And one reason is this. God wants to teach this widow and all His children the perfect sovereignty of His doings. So that through hard and difficult ways, He teaches us that He is free to do with all the inhabitants of the earth as He deems fitting. They are all a drop in a bucket, a piece of dust in the balances. He teaches us through heavy affliction that He is in control, that He accomplishes His good pleasure. His ways are above our ways, His thoughts above our thoughts, and we must bow under that sovereignty. Without afflictions, we would never do that. God uses disappointments, challenges, the death of loved ones, afflictions, to teach us to bow. Secondly, we know too that God's people and this widow have to learn that times of great blessing often pave the way for great affliction. This was a time of great blessing in this widow's life. Prophet of God had come to her, taught her a better way than the way of Baal, saved her from starvation, sat down her son, had talks with his son, no doubt, as well. She and her son drew closer to the Lord. It was a good time in their lives. But now she experiences, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You see, the Lord does this to broaden and to deepen our experience of Him and of His grace. So that we understand that also the bad times in life are ordained by Him to cause us to fly to Him, to lean on Him, to grow in our relationship with Him. And then thirdly, this woman has to learn to be cut off from all her own works and all her own experiences. And she has to learn more and more that the exercises of grace and a relationship with God continue to come by God's grace to an undeserving sinner. She has to remain nothing but an undeserving sinner in her own eyes. That's what she says so much as, isn't it, in verse 18. Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? You've spoken to me, Elijah, about your God, about His forgiveness of sin. You see, side by side, she places her sin, her affliction, and God's grace. She brings these three together before Elijah. She's more convinced of her sin now than ever before. So what's happening? Well, she's no longer the woman with an obedient son. She's no longer the woman with a prophet under her roof. She's no longer the woman who received miraculous food every day. But now, she's the woman, as we read in Luke 7, the woman who was a sinner. She's the undeserving woman. God has ways of handling us, friends, that we remain an undeserving sinner in His sight. Isn't that what you experience, those of you who came to the Lord's Supper again this morning? Such bounty in such a Savior for such an undeserving sinner. I find it remarkable that all throughout the Bible, when come to God with their children, God often teaches them and leaves them in this place where they are nothing but undeserving sinners. Think of the Canaanitish woman. She came saying, Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But Jesus reduced her prayer to simply this, Lord, help me. I'm a sinner. The publican. What happened to him? Well, he became a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Sinner, sinnership and mercy belong together. You can't appreciate the mercy of God unless you are experientially acquainted with the profundity of your own sinnership. And it's there, you see, that we learn, thy judgments are right, and thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. That's what God is teaching this woman. Art thou coming to call my sin to remembrance? So this woman feels the irresistible power of God in the death of her son. But secondly, in this portion of Scripture, you notice that Elijah also feels the irresistible power of God, but that in prayer for life. The death of this widow's son is a great trial for Elijah too. We must not underestimate that. The Lord had brought him to this widow in a wonderful way. The Lord had had them meet, you recall, at the gates of Zarephath. Both very needy people. Elijah very needy, needing a place to stay from the wrath of Ahab. This woman gathering the last sticks and she's going to go and die. And God had provided. And the oil in the cruse and the meal in the barrel did not waste until this very day. Cannot you say that too, dear believer? Till this very day, God has given strength for each day, each trial. But now, this is too much. This seems too much. The widow's son dies. A household of three becomes a household of two. And it's connected with Elijah coming. It's connected with him as the man of God. That's a trial for Elijah. What will the foreign, what will the neighbors say? What will the area say? Well, you see what Israel's God is like. He sends a prophet to a widow. The prophet brainwashes the widow. She begins to believe his religion. And Baal gets angry, destroys her son. Baal is stronger than Jehovah. This prophet is not the prophet of the Lord. And you must know that one of the greatest reasons why God gives miracles in the Bible is to prove that His prophets are of God. It's to prove His truth. Time and time and time again. When God gives miracles through the Old Testament prophets, but also through Jesus and the New Testament apostles, these are vindications that Jesus is Lord. And that's a big thing. In Old Testament Israel, who is Lord? You see, every nation had its own little deity. Every neighborhood sometimes had its own deity. And Israel's God claimed to be the God of the earth. That was an audacious claim. The foreigners round about never heard of such a thing. That a God would claim to be God over the whole earth. But now you see, what wilt thou do with thy great name, O Lord? Is the way Elijah's feeling. Because his son is dead. And so when the widow pours out her heart like this, it must have been like a sword through Elijah's heart. Art thou come to slay my son? To slay my son. And you notice how he responds. He says, give me thy son. Give me thy son. He takes responsibility. It's as if he says, give me thy death. Give me thy burden. How does he dare to do that? Doesn't he know that anything that's connected with death in Old Testament Israel was determined to be unclean? Of course he knows that. Well, why does he then take this widow's son up into his own room to make his own room and lays him on his own bed to make his own bed unclean? Well, Elijah had faith that God would do great things through the death of the son, that God would raise the son back to life. He believed God would do a miracle. So he takes the son. Notice what verse 19 says. He took him out of her bosom. She didn't resist, but he took that boy. There was an urgency, there was a compulsion in Elijah. He took that boy and took him up to his own room. Now, some people present it as if, well, because he took her from out of her bosom, that she must not have been very willing. She must have resisted him, at least passively. But that's not true. How do we know that's not true? We know by what we read from Hebrews 11, verse 35. There we read this: by faith, women, not woman, not just the Shunammite woman, but also the widow of Zarephath, by faith, women receive their dead raised to life again. What does that tell us? It tells us that deep in the heart of this widow, despite all her questions, there was some hope, there was some faith that the God who kills could make alive again. She too had the seed of faith in her heart. And faith always acts immediately, doesn't it? Faith never postpones. Tomorrow's faith is simply today's unbelief. And so the prophet takes his son and goes up and lays him on his own bed. And then in a wonderful way, pours out his heart before God in powerful prayer. He cries unto the Lord and says, O Lord my God, hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Dear friends, I believe there's some wonderful instruction here in this powerful prayer of Elijah for us, to teach us how to pray and to teach us the necessity of prayer, the urgency of prayer. That's what we need after the Lord's Supper. Some people think, well, just a time of examination the week before the Lord's Supper, time of prayer. But then afterwards we can kind of let go a little bit. The pressure's off. No. No. After the Lord's Supper, we have to live it out. And to live it out, we need mercy and we need prayer, which I began with this afternoon. And God is always bringing us into need, you see. Also after the Lord's Supper, that He might press out of us this life of prayer. Circumstances and prayer come together. Most of our best prayers in life are motivated by circumstances in our lives that God brings in to stir us up to prayer. Well, then what can we learn here about the art of prayer, about the irresistible power of God in prayer? Well, let me give you three or four thoughts. First of all, we learn the value of secret prayer. Private prayer. Elijah didn't just pray with this widow in her presence. That would have been perfectly legitimate to do. Would have been a good thing, in fact. But no, he takes this boy and he goes into his own private chambers. And there he wrestles with Almighty God. And what an example he sets here for us. You see, prayer, our best prayer, is reserved for our private chambers. Jacob was left alone when he wrestled with the Lord. Jesus, when he went to raise the dead daughter of Jairus, said that he suffered no man to go in. When his soul was sorrowful even unto death in Gethsemane, even James and John and Peter were stones thrown away. There's something special about secret prayer. When our soul is in need, the best thing in all the world we can do is find a place to be alone and to pour out our hearts to God. To pour out our hearts with intercessions for others, prayer for our own soul, soul agonizings that are patterned after Jesus. Oh God, oh Lord God, Elijah cries out, oh Lord, my God. Do you know such times, friends? Times when no eyes, no human eye sees you. Times when you pour out your soul with fervency, when you unbosom your entire being to God. Sometimes perhaps getting no further than God's name. Oh Lord, my God, Almighty, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me. Oh, there's power, isn't there? There's power in secret communion with God. There's an irresistible power that takes hold of the ear of God, the heart of God. God who gives prayer and stirs up prayer must answer prayer because it's His own way to do so. It pleases Him to do so. Prayer has power with God because He's the God who gives it and He's the God of power. I hope you know sacred places in your life where you've poured out your heart to God in prayer. Where you have prayed and said, the Lord God of Israel liveth. And you cried out to Him. Oh, the value of secret prayer. You can't overestimate it. Remember that story of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher? There was a man who was using God's name in vain as he was laying bricks in front of his home. And Spurgeon got so upset after a while, he called him into his study. And he said, look, he said, I'll give you 50 pounds, so say $100. I'll give you $100 if you never use the name of God again. Well, the man said, that's a good deal. Pockets the money, he goes home. But his daughter got sick and was on the verge of dying. This man wanted to pray, but he couldn't pray because he couldn't use the name of God. Well, it wasn't long, you understand, before he took that money and he threw it back at Spurgeon's feet. He said, I must use the name of God. I must go to secret prayer to cry out for my daughter. Prayer is priceless. You can't put a value on it. It's worth millions of dollars. That's the beauty of being a child of God. You know the value of prayer. The ungodly don't know that value. They're missing one of life's most treasured secrets. The life of secret communion with God. And so after the Lord's Supper, with all the questions we have and all the riddles we have and all the concerns we have and all the fears we have and all the unreconcilable things in our minds, take them all, friends. First of all, take them all to God in secret prayer and lay your heart before Him. There's power in prayer. Then secondly, we learn here of the earnestness of prayer. He cried unto the Lord. You can hear it in the language too, can't you? Oh Lord my God, hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Oh Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul... Elijah... He's pleading. There's earnestness. There's urgency. He's giving free rein to his emotions. And you see, that too is better done in private than public. In public prayer, we pray to God, but we're in front of other people. We have to rein in our emotions. We have to control and subdue ourselves. It's unedifying to be out of control completely, you see. But in private prayer, and give free rein to those emotions. He cried unto the Lord. I trust you know what it means to have pauses in your prayer privately. Sometimes long pauses as you pour out your heart. And pour out tears to God. The earnestness of prayer is a great blessing. And it's part of that picture of the power of prayer. God delights in earnest prayer. And then thirdly, Elijah learns the art of prayer involves pleading in prayer. Prayer is not just earnest to be earnest, but that earnestness has content. There's a pleading in prayer. Notice what he pleads on. He pleads, first of all, upon the heaviest of afflictions. Hast thou brought evil upon the widow? Then he presents her needs to God and says, O Lord, have compassion on this widow. He pleads on his own relationship to her. I'm the prophet that thou hast sent to her, with whom I sojourn, he says. But then above all, you notice, he pleads on the very name of God. O Lord my God. Twice. It's as if he says, what wilt thou do with thy great name, Lord? Hast thou, the Lord God of Israel, brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn? And I, Lord, am recognized as thy prophet? What wilt thou do with thy great name, with thy honor, in this community, in this land, Lord? Bring the dead back to life. You see, in true prayer, the best pleading ground is the name of God. Do it for thy name's sake. That's the way to pray with God. That's the way to pray for our lost relatives, our lost neighbors. That's the way to pray for the needs of our own soul. To plead for God's own name's sake. Then fourthly, you notice here, Elijah teaches us how to pray with power by his perseverance. His humble perseverance. He doesn't just pray once and walk away. He leaves that boy in his bed and he stretches himself out upon the child three times. He pours out his heart. He gets up. He walks around. He comes back, lays upon the boy again, pours out his heart again. And again. You see, we lose so much in the power of our prayer life because we give up so quickly. But in the true art of prayer, the believer learns to wait on the Lord, to wait with repetitive prayer, to not let the Lord alone, to wait like Mercy in Pilgrim's Progress. She knocked and knocked, said Bunyan, till she would have fainted. Don't give up on the Lord. Give up on yourself, that's fine. It's always good when we say there's nothing in me. But don't give up on the Lord. The Lord has the power to answer the prayers you present to Him. Plod on in those prayers. Persevere in your petitions. He says it. Ask. Seek. Knock. It shall be opened. And finally, we learn here, the art of prayer is bold and specific, conjoined with humility. Lord, he says, let this child's soul come into him again. You can't get more specific than that. He prays with great specificity that this child's soul come into him again. Not just any child, this child. That's the way we are to pray too. Sometimes I think we pray so much in generalities that if God were to answer our prayer, we wouldn't even recognize it. God delights in specific prayer. The Bible says, and God heard him. And the soul of the child came into him again and he revived. You see, exactly what Elijah asked, God did. Well, this teaches us a great deal about how to pray, doesn't it? We are to be bold and specific and humble and persevere and plead with earnestness in private. And God will bless. God's power, my friends, is irresistible in death. It's irresistible in prayer. And it's irresistible in resurrection. All the powers of hell could not stop the breath returning into this boy. God sent His miraculous grace. The boy revived. And Elijah, the Bible says, took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth. Thy son liveth." Oh, what music in the ears of this woman. And you think she'd take her son into her bosom, don't you? And say, "Oh, my son, you are alive." Now, that's no doubt how she felt, but there was something remarkable that even overrode that. The woman responded this way, surprising way. "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Why that way? Well, that shows the spiritual activity that was going on in this woman. The raising of her son was for her a confirmation, a sealing assurance, brought home to her soul with power. The resurrection of her son was God's stamp of confirmation that He is the true and the living God, and Elijah is His prophet, and everything she was learning was truth. "Now I know that thou art a man of God, that the words thou hast been speaking to me are truth." Now I know. This woman received a double joy. The joy of her son brought back, but also the joy of her soul, as it were, resurrected from the dead. Her soul rejoiced. God is true. Now I know. Dear friends, that's what the Lord's Supper is designed to do. To confirm our faith. To seal with assurance. To open up the fullness of the revelation of Jesus through the Word and the sacrament. So that we may cry out, "Now I know. I know it's true. And I know it's true for me. My Lord and my God." Now it's no more Elijah, thy God. But now it's, "I know the truth for myself, O Lord, my God. I know that thy word is truth." Her heart is confirmed. That woman at this moment could not believe, if I may say it that way. Her heart is swept in. Her mind is satisfied. It is the Lord. And what a blessing when God's people come to that crossroad in their lives. A blessing, I say. When the Lord sweeps away all the cobwebs of unbelief and doubts and fears, enables them to plod on until they come to that point where they can say, "It is the Lord. I can no longer be faithless, but believing." "Behold, your son lives. It is the Lord," is her response. God makes it well. God breaks through. And there's a obviously you can feel this here. There's a kind of spiritual symbolism, isn't there? "See, thy son liveth." Resurrected from the dead. That's how the New Testament church felt, don't you think? When Jesus arose from the dead, Jesus Himself, bound in the earth, and they were dejected. The New Testament church was saying, much like this woman, "Why has He come? What does it all mean? Did God just give Jesus to bring evil upon us? But God in the resurrection stamps the work of His own Son with divine benediction. And He causes the New Testament church to cry out, "See, Thy Son liveth, O God." And dear friends, that's what happens in the Lord's Supper too. We see visually that God's Son lives. We see with the eye of faith. And we feel His power in our hearts. That He ever lives. And from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper, it becomes a greater and greater wonder. Isn't that so? That He lives and bears with us from supper to supper. That was one of my thoughts this morning at the supper, quite frankly. It was that overwhelming feeling again. Lord, Thou hast borne with me since the last Lord's Supper. How faithful Thou art. What a living Savior Thou art to carry me from last Lord's Supper to this Lord's Supper when I don't deserve it. But it's only possible because Thy Son liveth, O God. See in the bread. See in the wine. God's Son lives. And so the post-communion message is this, simply this. We must go out and act and believe as if the Son of God is indeed alive. Speaking well of Him to our friends, to our family. Not doubting, but believing that our entire lives may be a living testimony. Behold, God's Son lives. Amen.